We look forward, brothers and sisters, to hearing from our brother Jim with much expectation. We have now asked him to come forward and address us to the subject, the failure of Solomon and the emergence of Jeroboam. Brother Jim.
Brother Richard, my dear brothers and sisters and young people, we really didn't expect to be with you this year for a couple of reasons. The most important of which, of course, was the fact that we did believe that our Lord Jesus Christ would be in the earth by this time, and that we would be awaiting our judgment in his presence, and that glorious time of preparation about which we spoke last year, that we might be prepared, brothers and sisters, to go forward from Sinai to the sanctuary as part of that glorious rainbowed angel. It was not to be so. We are still waiting to be taken away to the place of judgment. We have been left, brethren and sisters and young people, in this wicked, evil, corrupt, detestable civilization, obviously for a purpose. The time is not yet right in the divine plan for us to be removed. It is my belief that we have been left because, brethren and sisters and young people, our testing has not yet been completed. And we can be absolutely certain that we shall not be getting an armchair ride into the kingdom of God. We are going to be tested to the limit. But we can all endure that test because we know that Yahweh will not bring any test upon us which we cannot bear. He will not, brethren and sisters, place us in a position whereby we have to give the things of the truth away. We have that confidence, and we know that if he's left us, he's left us for a purpose. He's made us wait, brethren and sisters, to see what we are made of. He has made us wait because he knows that that test which is yet to come, perhaps, is needed to purify the gold of our faith and to prepare us for his kingdom. The problems which surround us are indeed numerous, and they are very difficult. They are problems both from within the brotherhood of Christ and obviously from without. But they are problems that we can all face if we know what direction we're going in and why we're going in it, and if we have the encouragement that we know we can get from the Word of God. And during the course of our studies, God willing, this week, it is our intention to focus upon those things in that section of God's Word which we know as the Kings and Chronicles of Israel and Judah, that we might extract therefrom the lessons that have been left both for individuals and for ecclesias. And I emphasise that last point, because before us we have some wonderful character studies. But those character studies will not be confined to mere individuals. We will be looking at the character of ecclesias. We're going to be matching ourselves alongside of individuals and ecclesias as we walk with God's ecclesia in the days of the kings. And tonight I want to lay the basis of our studies. We won't be saying anything that's very difficult. We shall be laying a foundation upon which we can build later on, God willing. But it's important that we lay that foundation. We have, as the hymn that we sung this evening says, the record of he who inspired the seers of old. And that record can be a lamp in this degenerate age. And though men may contrive to switch off the lights, as they have done recently in Brisbane, in fact throughout the whole of Queensland, they might make it difficult, brothers and sisters, for some of us to prepare studies. It's quite difficult, you know, to have to study by candlelight, and that's what we were doing last week. Though men might contrive to switch off the lights, Yahweh has given us a lamp in this degenerate age, and that lamp has been recorded for us by his observers, his penmen, who faithfully recorded both the lives of individuals and the history of his ecclesia of old. So first and foremost, we wish to have a look at the scope and the purpose of our studies. As I've already said, the scope will be just a little bit wider than focusing upon the lives of individual leaders of God's ecclesia. We shall be looking at the character of the ecclesias that they led. And we have carefully selected the men who shall come under the spotlight during the course of our study. We have chosen those kings of Israel and Judah who in their beginnings did that which was right or showed potential to do what was right, as you shall see this evening, even of Jeroboam. We have chosen those kings, some of whom, for the greater part of their lives, walked faithfully before their God and did what was right in his sight. But in every single case, brothers and sisters, of the kings that we have chosen, they failed at the end. They didn't make it to the end of their probation in a manner that would mean that they would finally attain to the kingdom of God. Every single one of them was a failure. And so we have both positive lessons to learn from their lives, and we have negative lessons to learn that might give us a warning of those areas of difficulty that face every single one of us in ecclesial life, that we might see wherein we ought not to walk, as well as wherein we ought to walk. And as I said, we shall be looking at the character of ecclesias. It almost seems superfluous at Enfield in Adelaide to say what I'm now going to say. But in recent times, when we gave this study elsewhere, I had it said to me that we ought not to look at the kingdom of Israel in the north as a type of God's ecclesia, particularly, for instance, in its latter history, or the middle history of that kingdom, around the times of Ahab and Jezebel. And someone postulated that the times of Ahab and Jezebel were in fact a type of the development of the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore trying to make a comparison between Israel and the ecclesias of today was simply not on. As I said, it would seem to me to be quite superfluous to have to prove this point in the Enfield ecclesia, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because I believe we need to have it firmly fixed in our mind, whether we acknowledge it or not, that when we come to the record of Kings and Chronicles and we look at the history which has been laid out there for us of the things that happened in both the southern and the northern kingdoms, we are looking at ecclesial history. We are not looking at the development of the Roman Catholic Church, except, of course, to say this, and it's right, that Jezebel and her influence ultimately did develop into the Roman Catholic Church. We are told that, as we shall show you in a moment, from the second chapter of the Apocalypse. And so I want to make this point very plain at the outset, as simple as it might be. You know, in the seventh chapter of Acts, Stephen, in his discourse to the Sanhedrin, said this of the ecclesia. "This is that Moses," he said, "that was with the ecclesia in the wilderness." Acts 7, verse 38. So God had an ecclesia which he drew out of Egypt, and he declared them to be such in the wilderness, having baptized them in the Red Sea. And we know the record of Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. "We declare them to be his kingdom upon the earth. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, a peculiar people." And the Apostle Peter picks that up in the 1st of Peter chapter 2, and verses 4 to 10. And speaks of the ecclesia of his own day in the same terms, making frequent allusions from Exodus 19. So there's no doubt at all Israel was God's ecclesia. The scriptures testify to that fact. Well, what about Israel in the times of Ahab and Jezebel? Let's just see what the Lord Jesus Christ himself has to say about this point. In the second chapter of the Apocalypse, we have his letters to the ecclesias of the first century. Revelation chapter 2, in verse 12, he writes to Pergamos. And then in the 13th verse of this chapter, he says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. I want you to notice the wording. They hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. The Lord Jesus Christ does not say that Balaam was actually in the ecclesia himself. What he says is that the doctrine of Balaam was in the ecclesia. And that doctrine was pernicious enough. Alright. And there were those in Pergamos who, like Zimri of old, Numbers 25, had taken up the teaching of Balaam and had gone around that camp showing off their Midianitish girlfriends and had brought fornication to the nation. Yes, true enough, the effect of Balaam's doctrine was evil upon that nation, as it was upon the ecclesia at Pergamos. But Balaam himself was not a part of the ecclesia. But have a look at what the Lord says to Thyatira. He begins to address them in the 18th verse of this chapter and says in the 20th, notwithstanding I have against thee. We know that the words a few things should be omitted, because what he had against them was not something trivial or unimportant. What he had against them was that they had let into their ecclesia Jezebel. I have against thee something very serious, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. She was actually a part of the ecclesia. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about the Jezebel class in the ecclesia, a group of people who were doing in the ecclesia essentially what Jezebel had done of old. And they, like her, were teachers. Hence it says, which calleth herself a prophetess. And it doesn't mean that she used to foretell the future. She was not interested in the future. Jezebel lived for the present, and she gloried in the past. And what she taught had to do with the present fulfillment of fleshly desires, corrupt and evil lusts. That was her interest, and she taught those things in the ecclesia of old. She teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the influence of those who were turning away to spiritual fornication. Whereas Jezebel, of course, was interested in literal, actual fornication. See the point of it, brothers and sisters and young people? If ever there was proof that Jezebel was actually a Christadelphian, or at least called herself such, and was part of the brotherhood as it existed in the days of the kings, there it is. She was in the ecclesia of God. And the words of the Lord go on to say that she would be exposed for what she was. So he says, verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed so that all can see what sort of woman she is. She's an adulteress. And those who associate themselves with her will be destroyed with her. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, as we shall see he did of old in the work of Jehu, Yahweh's avenger. And all the ecclesia shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And he goes on to speak about what burden was laid upon them. And the only burden that he laid upon that ecclesia was to get rid out of their ecclesia the woman Jezebel. I lay upon you no other burden. And so there we have, in clear, precise terms, in the New Testament, a proof, an undeniable proof, that when we talk about Israel, even in the times subsequent to Jezebel, we are talking about God's ecclesia. Apostate, yes, for a long, long time, for decades, but nevertheless, still his ecclesia. Now come back with me for one final proof on this point, to 2 Kings chapter 9. I must apologise again, because it is quite superfluous to prove this point to you. But perhaps some of our young people might go away having this matter clearly in their minds, and it's important for them that it is clear in their minds. In the 2 Kings chapter 9, in verse 6, we read this. This is in the days of the appointing by Elisha the prophet of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be the judge of Ahab's house. And in this chapter, of course, he wipes out that house, including Jezebel. Have a look at verse 6. This is what was said. And he arose and went into the house, and poured the oil upon his head, and said unto him, this is Elisha's servant, thus saith Yahweh God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of Yahweh, even over Israel. End of case. And yet, an arranging brother of an ecclesia has said to me that you can't use Jezebel or Israel as a type of the brotherhood today. I think you can see that that is nonsense. And if it isn't capable of being seen that way, then we have lost an enormous fund of information, encouragement, that might help us to make the decisions that are going to have to be made if we are left here very much longer. And brethren and sisters, I hope that we have therefore settled at the outset that matter. But when we come to talk about the relationships between Judah and Israel and their respective leaders, we are talking about the ancient brotherhood. They were divided fundamentally, yes. Israel was in apostasy, yes. But they were still the people of Yahweh, and he still tried to work amongst them. He still raised up prophets amongst them. And we ought also to remember this, that if we are given to thinking that we might be compared ourselves with the kingdom of Judah, let us never forget that in the end, brethren and sisters, the kingdom of Judah ended up worse than Israel. Oh yes, they had their times when there were periods of strength in the kingdom of Judah, and that was almost wholly dependent upon the quality of their leadership. When they had good, strong leaders, things went well in Judah. When their leaders were corrupt or disinterested, they were just as bad as Israel, and ultimately were worse. Israel was not rejected until 723 BC. And when God gave to her, as it were, a bill of divorcement, remember that point last year from Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8? He sent the Assyrians down to take them away. And at that point, they ceased to be his ecclesia. And so if we look at them, we shall be looking not so much at the kings of Israel, but certainly at the quality of their ecclesia and the relationships between the two, Judah and Israel. You know, brothers and sisters, we've got to say, as we've said in the notes, that this study on the kings of Israel and Judah is essentially a study in leadership. We're talking about leaders. But I suppose that some of you might think, well, I'm not a leader in the ecclesia, and therefore, you know, really this study hasn't been designed for me. Well, I want you to forget that. Because, you see, every one of us, except perhaps for the very young amongst us, is a leader of some sort. Whether we be a leader in the ecclesia, among those brethren who have the responsibility for guiding the ecclesia in the way, as shepherds of the flock, whether we be associated with some of the aspects of ecclesial work, that may be Sunday school work, it may be gospel proclamation, it may be any other avenue of ecclesial work, or whether we be a mother or a father in the home, the father, of course, being the head of the house, the leader of the family, the mother being the leader in his absence, especially of the younger children, for whose education she is there. Whether we be a leader amongst young people, and young people are influenced by their peers, are they not? It doesn't really matter. What we've got to talk about this week is leadership and its importance in ecclesial life. And it concerns every single one of us in some way or another. We can influence the lives of others. And if we do that, we are leaders. And the quality of our leadership will perhaps result in determining the destiny both of other individuals and of the ecclesia. And that's what Kings and Chronicles is all about. We have before us divine records of eternal destiny. And there were 39 kings who reigned over the kingdoms of Judah and Israel over the course of hundreds of years. As you can see from the chart on the wall over there, there were many of them. 39 kings. Only 8, and they were all in Judah, were commended for doing that which was right in the sight of Yahweh. The other 31 were absolute disasters. And of the 8 in Judah, brothers and sisters, at this point, of the 8 in Judah, only 4 can be guaranteed eternal life. The other 4 turned out at the end to be disasters as well. Now that's not a very good average. 4 of 39 have any hope at all of being in the kingdom of God. And because of the disaster, both for themselves and for their ecclesias, was a failure of sound, wholesome, strong, courageous leadership. And if my eyes are telling me something about the end of this age in the brotherhood of Christ, it is, brethren and sisters, that we are lacking in sound, wholesome, courageous leadership. There are too many people today prepared to abdicate their leadership, whether that be in the ecclesia or in the home. And that's why the world's got problems. There has been a total abdication of leadership. You know, they laugh at a fellow called Joe Bjelke Petersen. And sometimes he gives you good reason to laugh. But you know as well as I do that he's begrudgingly accepted as perhaps the only man in this country in a position of power who's prepared to stand up for what he thinks is right, even though what he thinks is right is not always right. You know, that's a sign of our age, isn't it? People really do not like today strong leadership. It is the time when every man wants to have his voice heard. It is a time when the voices of liberty, equality and fraternity are heard both in the world and in the brotherhood. And there came a man into the nation of Israel who knew that the time was right to let the people have their say, providing, of course, he could dictate what they said. And his name was Jeroboam, the ambitious manipulator. And we shall see him this evening, God willing, emerge from the multitude of Israel to become a leader. Unfortunately, a disastrous leader in God's ecclesia. And so leadership is the great issue for today. At every single level of ecclesial life and of home life, leadership is going to prove, brothers and sisters, in the end, to be the thing that decides our eternal destiny. Leadership is not easy. I've learned that as my family has grown. It's very easy to come home from work, is it not, brethren? And to have your tea. And to lock yourself away from the family for a while. Never mind that Mum's had them all day. Lock yourself away in your study. You can justify doing that. The readings don't get done unless there's leadership. Do they, brethren? The children don't do their homework unless there's leadership. Do they, mothers? I think you can see what I mean. And it's because of a failure of that sort of leadership that this world is suffering the problems that they are today. And the Ecclesia of God suffered because of it as well in the past. And we shall see that as we go through the course of these studies before us this week. So let's then have a look at the way in which these divine records of eternal destiny came about. That hymn which we sung mentioned the inspirer of the ancient seers. Those words are lifted, brethren and sisters, out of the record of Kings and Chronicles. Come with me to the 2 Chronicles in chapter 12, first of all, in verse 15. I just want to show you a couple of verses which indicate to us who it was that Yahweh chose to record the history of his ecclesia of those times. In the 2 Chronicles, in chapter 12, we have the record of the acts of Rehoboam in verse 15. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? You will note, if you cast your eye across to chapter 13 and verse 22, that this man Iddo is called a prophet. Says there, and the rest of the acts of Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Yet back in the 15th verse of the 12th chapter, he's called a seer. Now that word seer actually means what it says. To see. He was a seer. You see, there are two words used in the Kings and Chronicles, translated as seer. They are chozer, C-H-O-Z-E-H, which is the word used here in verse 15, and it means a beholder. So here we have the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, recorded by the divine penman, who was a beholder. Quite independent from the kings themselves, because of course no court-appointed recorder would write down the things that this man wrote down about Rehoboam. He would have lost his pen and probably his head in the process. But here was a divine recorder who was beholding the acts of the kings. The other word that is used quite commonly and is translated as seer is the Hebrew word ra'ah, R-A-A-H. And that simply means to see. And so these unbiased reporters went about their task of quietly recording, by inspiration, the history of God's ecclesia and the individuals who had responsibility to lead that ecclesia. And their acts, first and last, were written down. And they were recorded for our benefit, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope upon whom the end of the age is come. Yes, brethren and sisters, it's recorded for our benefit. And I'll guarantee you this, that not one of the kings of Israel and Judah was fully conscious that the things that he did day by day, which shaped his destiny and that of his people, were being recorded by Yahweh's prophets, his seers. They would not have realised that in 1985, the umpteenth generation of Christadelphians would be reading the intimate details of their lives. They would not have realised, brothers and sisters, that you and I would be making intense study of their mistakes. And I wonder whether we realise, as we tried to show in our effort last year, that the records of our lives, which are being recorded by Yahweh's eyes, the angels, may well be used for the benefit of subsequent generations of Christadelphians in the kingdom age. It could happen. It could be that the acts, first and last, of Brother X or Brother Y or Brother Z. I perhaps should put a sister in there. Sister Z. Might be brought out in the kingdom age to be studied. That subsequent generations might not make the mistakes that you and I made. Or that they might have a handful of examples of what to do as they read the account of the lives of those who did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh. And we can be certain that the records of our lives will not concern those daily things that we do, such as getting up in the morning and cooking and eating breakfast, but rather the acts which demonstrate the quality of our character, the nature of our direction in life. We can be absolutely certain on the basis of what we see in Kings and Chronicles that that record will contain accurate, perceptive, piercing certitudes which cannot be denied, which demonstrate a character. And we need to add to that point this one, that 50 times in the records of Kings and Chronicles you read the term the acts of King so-and-so. Acts, a small word, A-C-T-S, but it conjures up a wonderful and an important point, because it was what the kings did that ultimately determined their destiny. 50 times the divine penman wrote, and the acts of this king were this, as you've seen, the acts of Rehoboam, first and last. Are they not written? They were written. We haven't been given all of them, perhaps, but they were written. And so have yours, and so have mine. And they will determine our destiny, because the basis of our judgment is as often expressed, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." We must all be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive in body that which he hath done, whether it be good or evil. So it is what we do, our acts, that is an index to our character. And therefore we shall be judged accordingly. Brothers and sisters, as we go to the judgment seat of Christ, we shall have cause then to realise, as the kings of Israel and Judah who are there with us will realise, that there are divine seers and that they do record what we have done. And there is a maxim which I think is worthy of expression at this point. It is based upon Paul's use of the analogy of sowing seed and reaping a harvest in Galatians chapter 6. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And we're talking about destiny. The destiny of individuals and of ecclesias. So then, with those few words of summary of the direction of our studies and the basis upon which it shall be built, I want to move now, in the second half of our session this evening, to speak about the apostasy of Solomon and what it was that brought about a divided ecclesia. Now obviously we can't deal with the life of Solomon in any detail, but we can deal with the cause of his failure. We can reflect for a few moments upon what it was that brought him to ruin and brought so much tribulation to the brotherhood in those days. And so going back to the record of 1 Kings chapter 11, which we read this evening, let's just see if we can isolate what it was that brought about the emergence of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was to make Israel to sin. And we shall see that the reason that he emerged was that Solomon himself was the one who brought idolatry amongst the people of God. That's almost unbelievable. And we know, of course, the record of 1 Kings 11 like the back of our hand. It is fundamental Sunday school material. And consequently, we shall not be saying anything this evening that you haven't heard before. But we need to go over the ground again to see what it was that brought the emergence of this man Jeroboam. We read in the first verse of 1 Kings 11, "But Solomon, or King Solomon, loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians and Hittites." What on earth were they doing in the ecclesia of God? In the light of the prohibition of Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. What on earth were Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites doing in the ecclesia? They were there. And one of them produced a son for Solomon, and his name was Rehoboam. She was an Ammonitess. And there's no doubt at all that Solomon's foolish marriages were to cause continuing tribulation for God's ecclesia. We know the principle, don't we, young people, that marriage outside the truth is disastrous. And yet some people still contemplate it. It is an absolute disaster. You know, there are some places where it would be difficult to say it like that. But not here, because we know just how true it is. We go to show in the course of our studies that sometimes marriage in the truth, or supposedly in the truth, can be disastrous as well. And I'll give you the causes and the reasons for that in due time, God willing. But he married outside the truth, and he married a multiplicity of women who are described as being strange women. The word nokri in the Hebrew means just that, strange, foreign, non-relative, adulterous, different, wonderful. Well, they might have been wonderful to him, but they weren't wonderful to Yahweh. It's the word translated outlandish in Nehemiah 13, verse 26. He married 700 of them and took 300 concubines as well. We're told that in the third verse of this chapter. 1,000 women. We always have problems with that, don't we, brethren? We always get a giggle out of the brethren when we talk about this, because we wonder how it was possible for a man to have 1,000 wives. Well, of course, it wasn't possible. The bulk of them were obviously diplomatic necessities thrust upon Solomon by his neighbouring countries for the mere continuance of peace between those nations. And so he might never have encountered them. We don't know that. We do know this, that the ones that he did encounter eventually bent his heart away from Yahweh. And the point I want to make about Solomon is this. He bears a name which means, as we know, peaceful. But it's from the root word in the Hebrew, shalom. Take the Hebrew word shalom and transfer the O and make it into an E, and you have shalom, S-H-A-L-E-M. That's an important term in the kings of Israel and Judah, because it means to be safe. That's its essential basic idea, to be safe. And in verse 4 of 1 Kings 11 we read this: "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, but his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with Yahweh his God." The word perfect is shalom, to be safe. His heart was not safe with Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. David had a safe heart like Abraham. Yahweh can say of him, "I know him, that he will command his children after him, and they will do this, and they will do what is right in my sight." I know that man. He's got a safe heart. David had that sort of heart. It was a safe heart that would never be moved from the worship and the service that he knew he owed to Yahweh his God. There was never any question in David's heart about allegiance to Yahweh. But it wasn't so with Solomon. Yet his name meant to be safe, and he wasn't. And yet Yahweh appeared to him twice to encourage him to have a safe heart. And if it could happen to him, it can happen to anybody. You see, the simple point that is being made is that if we twist the fundamental standards of the truth, we're going to suffer. And if we're suffering, you have a look at the roots of the problem and you'll find that that's the cause. If we take those fundamental standards and directions of life that are laid down for us, as Solomon did, and we bend them to suit ourselves, we will suffer as individuals and we shall suffer as an ecclesia. Solomon had six major problems in his life. His wife were only one of them. That's the problem isolated here as being the cause of his idolatry. But what led up to that, of course, was a series of other problems. Solomon had the problem of multiplying horses to himself. And I'll show you the importance of this in a moment. 1 Kings 4:26 and 10:28 tells us that he multiplied horses abundantly. Most of them came from Egypt. He had the problem of multiplying wives, as we've seen. He multiplied wealth to himself. We're told, of course, as we well know, that in those days silver was nothing to be accounted of in Jerusalem. It was like stones. And gold was in superabundance. No problem with wealth. He had political alliances that were fatal. He had a diverse education. He studied all sorts of things. He was the expert. He was the whiz kid in every sort of learning of his day. If Solomon had been alive today, he would have been an expert in electronics, in all sorts of computer wizardry. He would have been the man at the forefront of knowledge in every facet of human learning. And it was a problem to him. Ultimately, it contributed to bending his mind away from the essential elements of the truth. And then, of course, there was that fatal disease, young people, the disease of experimentation with the lust of the flesh. And this world is full of that. Encourages our young people to experiment with the lust of the flesh. Solomon did that, and there was no one better placed than him to do it. And he fulfilled every desire and every whim of his flesh. He gave it what it wanted, and concluded, of course, that it was all vanity. But the damage had been done, and the scar tissue in his heart couldn't ever be eradicated. And ultimately, under the burden of his wives, he turned away. Now you come back with me to the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy. We take our Sunday school scholars back here to teach them a very important lesson. We go back to the law of the king. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Well, in the 14th verse, Yahweh says, I know that the day will come when you'll seek a king like the nations around you. In verse 15 he says, you make sure that when you want a king that you don't take a foreigner to be your king. You place over you someone of your, from amongst your brethren, of your own kind. And in the 16th verse he says, he, the king you appoint, shall not multiply horses to himself. Why? That he might not cause the people to return to Egypt. To the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as Yahweh has said, I have taken you out of the house of sin and death, out of the house of bondage, I pluck you out by the principles of the atonement, and put you in the wilderness, and set you on the way to the kingdom of God. Leave it alone. Don't go back there to get their horses, because you will return to the house of sin and death. Solomon not only got his horses from there, got his wife from there as well, for at least one of the thousand. And whatever we might say about the quality of that woman, the principle had been overruled. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Why? That his heart turned not away. But what if they'd all been Christadelphian wives? Didn't matter. But his heart turned not away. One man, one woman, the divine ideal, and from that there would be produced the fruits to Yahweh which he sought in marriage. Get outside that ideal, disaster. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. He did that, and he suffered. Materialism is a deadly disease, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Because it works so slowly, but oh, so surely. As we watch brethren and sisters being eaten away and their faith eroded by the disease of materialism, and they don't even know it's going on. It happened to Solomon. It can happen to us. What was he supposed to do? There were the prohibitions. What about the things that Yahweh encouraged the king to do? It shall be, verse 18, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Find himself a teacher, the priests and the Levites. Get a copy of their Bible and copy for himself a duplicate, as the word copy means, out of that scroll which is before the priests, the Levites. He wants, brethren and sisters, in your language and in mine, to mark up his Bible. The word there for write is a word in the Hebrew that means to grave or to write. He was to mark up his Bible. And I want you to notice the words of verse 19. And it shall be with him. Underline those words. They are the most important words in this section. And it shall be with him. He was to have his Bible at hand, as it were, throughout his entire life. Why? Well, that he might read therein all the days of his life. That it might be his constant companion, his reference, his source of wisdom. That he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to keep or to guard, to hedge about all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. But he might have acts. Actions that reveal that the source of his motivation was the power of the word of God. It shall be with him that his heart, verse 20, might not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. It concerned the destiny of individuals and of the ecclesia. It was that important. And Solomon, brethren and sisters, broke all of those prohibitions. You know what? The reason he broke those things and turned away from the commandment is that it was not with him. Now you look with me at 1 Kings chapter 11. It was not with him. Doubtless he had copied out his copy of the law. Doubtless, like a lot of our young people, he was a student of the scriptures in his early days, and he was encouraged by his teachers to mark up his Bible. But you know what? As life, both in the truth and in his domestic situation, got busier for Solomon, he left the study of the scriptures. He ceased to refer to the Bible. And he fell, brothers and sisters, eventually under his own resources and then under the resources of his wives. That's what 1 Kings 11 is all about. And so verse 9, we read that Yahweh was angry with Solomon. The word means to be really angry, to breathe hard, to be enraged, because his heart was turned from Yahweh God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which Yahweh commanded. Wherefore Yahweh said unto Solomon, and look at these words, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely win the kingdom from thee and give it to thy servant. You notice the margin for the phrase, is done of thee? The literal Hebrew, brothers and sisters and young people, is, as Young's literal has it, because this hath been with thee. And it's a clear allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 19. Write out a copy of the law. Mark up your Bible. Read it every day of your life. And carry it with you. It's got to be with him as the source of all action and motivation in life. But Solomon, brothers and sisters and young people, left the word of Yahweh, forgot the commandments, turned away to strange gods, and Yahweh says to him in his condemnation, the very first words he says, for as much as this is with you, where's my word? What do you do with that? And because of that, brothers and sisters, the kingdom was to be led away from him. But I will not do it, he said to him, in your days, for David's sake, because he had a safe heart, whereas yours is unsafe. I will take it from the hand of your son. And then we have a list of the adversaries that Yahweh raised up. There was Hadad, and there was Rezon, and there was Jeroboam in verse 26 of 1 Kings 11. Let's have a look at this man. But before we take a really good look at him, let's just make a comparison between him and Solomon. Because they did have something in common. They were both powerful men who influenced the ecclesia of God until the end of its history in those times. Both of them left an indelible mark upon the ecclesia. That's what they had in common. Solomon's indelible mark was left in the form of high places. Jeroboam's indelible mark was left in the form of his apostasy involving the golden calves, which was never ever eradicated, of course, upon the northern kingdom. It remained throughout its entire history, though there was a time when they turned to Baal worship under Ahab and Jezebel. They reverted under Jehu back to the worship of Jeroboam, and so his mark was permanent. I want to make a point about that, and it's an important one. Solomon's mark was made, brothers and sisters and young people, when he was walking uprightly before his God, whereas Jeroboam's was made as he set out to establish himself as the permanent occupant of the throne of Israel. So Solomon's was made when he was reigning well, whereas Jeroboam's wasn't. But both of them left indelible marks. And there's something important about that. You come back with me quickly to the first of Kings chapter 3. Now here is a point that perhaps might be confined to those amongst us who are able to influence others in a very palpable way. In the first of Kings chapter 3, the first verse tells us of Solomon's first mistake, affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Took his daughter, went back to get horses, etc. And then in verse 2 we read, only the people sacrificed in high places. Note the words, only the people sacrificed in high places. It's telling us that that was a blemish. Because it says there was no house built under the name of Yahweh until those days. What about the tabernacle of David in Jerusalem? Why wasn't Solomon worshipping there? Verse 3. Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of David his father. So there we are told that he was walking uprightly before his God in the pattern of David his father. But then look what it says. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. The problem. Verse 4. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice, therefore that was the great high place. And it was there that Yahweh appeared to him and said, what shall I do for you? And he chose wisdom and got enormous blessings as a result of that. You see, If we had been there, brothers and sisters and young people, we would not have been in the forefront of those who criticised Solomon, would we? But the divine recorder picked it up. The seer saw it. And he recorded Yahweh's thinking on it. But who amongst the whole of Israel would have stood there on that day and said, Solomon, just a minute, you ought not to be here in a high place. High places are a Gentile creation. Yahweh's name is in Jerusalem. That's where you ought to be, Solomon. Who would have said that? No one. Absolute silence. No one would have criticized Solomon because he was too upright, too pure. He walked in the statutes of Yahweh, following in the footsteps of his father. But he was wrong on that point. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Those high places remained in the land of Judah. Oh yes, there were times when activity at them was curtailed and stopped by certain righteous kings, but those high places remained in the land of Judah until the days of Josiah. 360 years later. You know what it's telling us? It's telling us this. We've got to be careful, brethren. If we can influence others, as Solomon and Jeroboam did, we have got to be absolutely certain of our direction. And we have got to make absolutely sure that we haven't made a critical mistake about fundamental matters. Because Solomon made it, and no one criticized him, and it ended up being a total disaster for the ecclesia of God. Jeroboam's mistake was made in full intent. We see him now emerge in 1 Kings chapter 11. We've got to be quick because our time has escaped from us, and we shall be quick. He emerges in verse 26, described this way. Jeroboam the son of Nebat, his name means the people will contend. He was the arch-socialist that we've well heard before. The man who knew what the people wanted and how they could get it. But we make a mistake, brothers and sisters, if we think that Jeroboam was the scheming deviant that he later became. If we think that this man was always Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sinner, and of course we look back on it and with hindsight we know what happened, but if we think that's the way he started, we're wrong. Yahweh would never choose a man, and he chose Jeroboam to rule over his people. He would never choose a man who he knew to be wicked and devious and corrupt. He chose him because he had quality and potential to lead his people. You know what? He chose him to succeed David. I'll prove that to you in a moment. So here he was. The people will contend. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The name means regard, and Yahweh is to regard him because he did have quality. He was an Ephrathite, that is from Mount Ephraim, of Zereda in particular. Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, which means leprous, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. Now this verse anticipates verse 40, where Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam. And this was the cause, we read verse 27, that he lifted up his hand against the king. So what we've got here is a section of scripture that tells us in advance that Jeroboam was one of Solomon's adversaries. But he was not always so. He was in fact one of his most faithful and capable servants, as we then read in verse 27. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father, and the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, an able man, as the word means, a man of force, Gibor Kael, a warrior of force. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, or as Rotherham puts it, one to execute a work, he placed him over the charge or the burden of the house of Joseph. So he was a man who had proven himself to be very capable as a leader of men, as an organizer. He was one of those public servants who got the job done. And so it came to pass that Solomon made him ruler of all those who were in the levy that came from Ephraim and Manasseh. But, brothers and sisters, Yahweh had a different work for him to do. And so in verse 29 it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way. Notice the words? He found him in the way. And there's no doubt at all that Jeroboam at this time was walking in the way of truth, and that is why he was chosen. Now I'm not suggesting that it's saying that he was walking in the way in spiritual terms. Obviously it means that he was found walking in the way outside Jerusalem. But those words, as you'll see tomorrow morning, God willing, are picked up in the next chapter, following chapter rather, chapter 13. And we are going to see that they are used in a spiritual sense. So here was a man who was walking in the way. Now this man, Ahijah, who approached him while he was walking in the way, has a name that means the brother of Yah. Now of course that's preposterous. Yahweh doesn't have a brother. But if you were choosing a name for a divine representative, that would be one that you could choose. Ahijah, the brother of Yah. And so Yahweh comes to Jeroboam in the person of Ahijah the prophet. And he happened to be the Shilonite. He was from Shiloh. And Joshua chapter 18 tells us in verses 1 and then from 8 to 10 that Shiloh was the place where Joshua divided the land amongst the 12 tribes. He drew lots and divided the land up amongst them. And that was precisely what Ahijah was going to do, because he was wearing a new coat. Says he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. Make a note of those words. Only two men knew about this prophecy, Jeroboam and Ahijah. Ahijah being the divine representative. So here they are. They meet in the way. Ahijah has a new coat. He takes the coat off himself in verse 30, and he rends it into 12 pieces. And he says to Jeroboam in verse 31, "You take 10 pieces, for thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give thee 10 tribes." And then, brothers and sisters, in verses 32 to 39, you will find the name David referred to 7 times. I haven't got time to go through them in detail, but you can have a look at it. And I suggest that you colour them in. On no less than 7 occasions, you will find the name David. Verse 32, end of verse 33, verse 34, 36, twice in verse 38, and again in verse 39. And it's absolutely clear that Yahweh intended to represent the Jeroboam that the Mosaic heavens, the cloak, the garment that was later on, of course, wrapped up and folded away, that Mosaic heavens was, as it were, to be divided up again, and a new start was to be made. And here, in the person of Jeroboam, was the successor to David. You think that's stretching the point? Well, you have a read of what is said in those verses, and then you'll get down to verse 38, and that says this: "And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel unto thee." What an incredible promise that is. Jeroboam had not proven himself, and yet he was promised in prospect a sure house. The sure mercies of David, as it were to be given to him, if only he would walk in the commandments and statutes of his God, as David had done. And it was obvious he had the potential to do that, else Yahweh would not have asked it of him. And I think we ought to bear in mind when we come to Jeroboam, and we call him, as the record does, 21 times, Jeroboam, spitting it out in contempt, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin. We remember, he wasn't always that. He was a man of great potential. But he messed it up. And he messed it up because of pride and ambition. Because verse 30 tells us that Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt. second mistake, back into Egypt, and was there to the death of King Solomon. Why did Solomon seek to kill Jeroboam? Who told Solomon that Jeroboam was his successor? There'd been only two men in the field. Remember? They two were alone. Verse 29. Only two men knew this prophecy. Ahijah wouldn't have told him. Who then let on to Solomon that Jeroboam would succeed him? Obviously it was Jeroboam. He simply could not hold himself back. He preempted the divine timetable by 4 years, or at least 4 years. He simply couldn't wait till the death of Solomon to take over. And he sat and considered himself to be ready for the job. He wasn't prepared to wait for Yahweh. An ambition took hold of him, and he rose up and began to tell his friends, his supporters, his workmates, that he was the chosen successor for Solomon. And so ambition emerges in this man, and it was ultimately to bring him to absolute ruin. And when the time of Solomon's death came, and all Israel went to Shechem, the Mount Rehoboam king, Jeroboam, scorching out of Egypt, came back, and he got himself a band of men discontented against the leadership of Solomon and his son. And they rose up and demanded that certain concessions ought to be made. And that foolish cream puff Rehoboam, the man born with a silver spoon in his mouth, who'd been pampered for 40 years of his life, and who came to the throne totally unprepared to deal with men like Jeroboam, campaign hardened as he was, said to Jeroboam and the people, "Give me 3 days to decide." And they went away. Imagine Jeroboam being given 3 days amongst the discontented people. He fomented, of course, the rebellion that was to follow. And Rehoboam came back with an answer, not from the aged and wise counsel of those who had been around his father, but from those silly idiots who, like himself, didn't know how to guide God's ecclesia. And they laid upon the people a heavier burden. The result was the defection of 10 tribes, the death of the oldest public servant of that day, a man by the name of Adoram, who had served David right through the reign of Solomon and was now serving Rehoboam. He was, and this just shows you the folly of Rehoboam, he was the minister for taxation and national service. And they stoned him to death, and Rehoboam fled to Jerusalem to lick his wounds and to prepare himself an army to go forth and to take back that kingdom, while Jeroboam was anointed king over the 10 tribes. And tomorrow morning, brothers and sisters, we shall pick up the record of the life of Jeroboam and see him at Shechem, determining his course and shaping the destiny of God's ecclesia. I want to leave you with one point. It doesn't come from the life of Jeroboam, it comes from the life of Rehoboam. And it is this. For the 17 years upon which he reigned over the kingdom of Judah, Rehoboam was filled with bitterness and hatred for his rival in the north. And the record speaks about the way that he moped around, venting his spleen and his hatred upon Jeroboam, because Yahweh had prevented Rehoboam from going north and taking back the lost 10 tribes. He never forgot that. And in his house, there grew up a young boy who was to succeed him, named Abijah, or Abijam, as the record here in Kings calls him. And that young man was to prove himself to be the most belligerent of all the kings of Judah, who went out self-righteously and hypocritically to argue against Jeroboam and Israel that they in Judah were the rightful heirs to David's throne, and that Jeroboam and company had no right to be where they were. They had no right to take away from David's house the 10 tribes. forgetting, of course, it was Yahweh's will that that be done, and also forgetting that both he and his father had turned to idolatry. Abijah, brothers and sisters, is an example of what happens when there is bitterness in the Christadelphian home. Now, I want to conclude on this point for a very special reason. You come with me to the 1st of Kings chapter 15. I've had to cut short some of the remarks that we were going to make about Jeroboam because of the time. We shall catch up with him tomorrow. But let's just see what the record has to say about the aftermath of the division of the kingdom. 1 Kings 15 deals with the accession of Abijam or Abijah, who we read in verse 3 did not walk in the way of David. He walked in the sins of Rehoboam his father, who turned to idolatry. And verse 6 tells us, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now that verse is most unusual. It's talking about Abijah's life. Well, what is the fact that there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life got to do with his reign? A lot to do with his reign. Because at the end of verse 7 we read, and there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. See the point? As that young boy grew up in Rehoboam's home, all he heard, every time he went near his father, was the bitterness and the anger and the hatred that Rehoboam had for Jeroboam and the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a dispute between those two sections of the brotherhood. They had fundamental problems. And all Rehoboam could talk about was the problems that he had with the northern kingdom. And he hated Jeroboam, their leader. You know what he produced in his home? He produced a hypocritical and belligerent leader of God's ecclesia who carried on the Laodicean quality of the ecclesia of Judah until he himself met his demise. You know, there's a lesson in that, brothers and sisters. We've had our problems and we're going to have a lot more. No question about that. But in dealing with those problems, we are going to have to, brothers and sisters, we are going to have to ensure that we are not bitter, as Rehoboam was bitter against his opposition, and that we are setting about the task of building positively in our ecclesia and involving our children in that work so that they can see that our interest and our concern is to establish and to fortify the things of the truth in our ecclesias and in our homes, that they might learn from that. But what Yahweh is pleased with is that positive building in the house of God that will bring glory to his name. Rehoboam didn't understand that. And filled with bitterness and hatred, he passed that on to his children. And they passed it on to their children. And the result was ruin and disruption for the house of God. Let us then, brothers and sisters, as we face this coming week of studies together, as we look tomorrow morning, God willing, at Jeroboam again and the man of God from Judah, then the glorious king, King Asa, who came to such an inglorious end, and then at Jehoshaphat, that wonderful teacher in Judah, and Joash, the boy king, who did so well only to end up a disaster at the end of his life. And Uzziah, that man who had so much achievement, who ended up also a disaster. As we look at these men and the ecclesias that they ruled, we shall learn the lessons from this wonderful storehouse that Yahweh has provided, that we, like Solomon, might conclude that of the making of many books, there is no end. And much study of that which the world has to offer is a weariness of the flesh. But there is a conclusion to the whole matter that we all understand and know. we ought to fear God and to keep his commandments, for that indeed is the complete or the safe man.